Several weeks ago, when I finalized the plan for this sermon series through Ecclesiastes, I saved the key topic of justice for this week, June 7th. At the time, I'd never heard the name George Floyd. And little did I know, or little did any of us know, that speaking on justice today would be more relevant than ever. Last Friday night, I received an urgent text from a good friend of mine who serves on a pastoral staff at a church in downtown Minneapolis. He was requesting in that text immediate prayer for another pastor friend of his whose family was in real-time danger from the riots in their city. And our family immediately stopped and prayed. And it's interesting how trouble has a way of becoming very real. Within a couple hours, we received word from him that the family was safe, and things turned out well for them, but haven't for many others. On Sunday, my friend sent me a picture, and he said, "We went downtown to the corner where George was killed to respect his life and pray for our own hearts and for our city. Weep with those who weep." The world is raw, and many of our hearts are raw. Many are hurting and mourning and living in constant fear, and others are reacting on the opposite end with scathing responses to the violence, to the rioting, and to all the chaos that is exploding across our country. And all that to say, that it seems clear to me that God has taken us here this morning, talking about justice. And my intention today is to come to God's word to bring ourselves some clarity and some grounding, some anchoring, some wisdom and insight, some guidance in how to navigate these times. To answer questions like, how do we understand what is happening right now? What does God think about what's happening? And what should we think? How should we act? How should we respond? What, if anything, should we say or do? You know, it's during times like these that the church, I believe, has the opportunity to be a city on a hill, to be a light in the darkness, and to bring peace and truth and love into times of fear and anxiety and turmoil and confusion. And my intention this morning is to shepherd us towards being that light. And fair warning, there's going to be a good chance that this morning, no matter where you stand on the issues, that I'm not going to say exactly what you want me to say today. In fact, I may say something that offends you or that you really don't agree with. And thankfully, it's not my job to say what you want me to say. My job is to attend to God and to speak what I hear His Word saying to us. And it's my intention and my hope and my prayer that that's what takes place this morning. My goal isn't to figure out what people think or to act in a way where people would respect me. Rather, my task is to find the mind and the heart of God, the mind and heart of God that's revealed in His Word, and then, as all of us should, to respond in obedience to what He says. So that's my goal. Whether you're pushed to the right or to the left, may I encourage you to listen to God first. Everything else pales in comparison. So let's begin this morning by taking a step back to look at two Hebrew words for justice. Both of these Hebrew words are used in the book of Ecclesiastes by the teacher. So we're going to look at these words individually before we get into Ecclesiastes to really grapple with the problem of justice that the book brings to us. The first Hebrew word is the word mishpat, and mishpat refers to the act and the execution of judgment, as one commentator explains. Tim Keller, who pastors a church in New York, defines mishpat as giving people what they are due, whether punishment or protection or care. He calls it a rectifying justice, a justice that takes action. And at the foundation of mishpat is an understanding that all human beings are created in the image of God. And thus, as humans, we're all worthy of dignity and respect. So God is a God of justice who has a particular concern for all human beings, but especially for those who are vulnerable and oppressed because he created them in his image. And as image bearers, they have been trodden on. They've been pressed down. They've been oppressed. The image of God in them has been marred by others in a way. So the scripture gives us a clear picture that God has a heart of justice or a heart of mishpat. Psalm 68:5. He is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Let's look at Psalm 140, verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. And then Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So in an ideal world, mishpat, or justice, is carried out when the vulnerable or the oppressed are afforded the dignity that they deserve. And in the Old Testament, the vulnerable and oppressed are represented by four distinct groups: the orphan, the widow, the foreigner or the sojourner, and the poor. Now, that doesn't mean that those are the only people that are oppressed, but in the context of the Old Testament, those were the four biggies, the four ones who were vulnerable and oppressed. So mishpat, or justice, is carried out when those people, the vulnerable and oppressed, are afforded the dignity they deserve because they've been created by God in his image. And so when they're afforded that justice, when they're honored, then God is honored because they are made in God's image. Furthermore, a world that reflects justice and is one in which the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. So again, that idea that everyone gets what they deserve, whether it's care and protection or punishment. So you look at Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. So those who fear the Lord get the reward of life. Those who are wicked get the reward of a short life. Proverbs 12, 21. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. So in a perfect world, in a world where mishpat is happening, the just get their reward of goodness and life, and the wicked get their reward of death. So if God is a God of justice, if he's a God of mishpat, then the world should reflect this, right? Isn't that the way that things should be? We should live in a just world where everyone gets what they deserve all the time. But sadly, and this is where we jump now into Ecclesiastes, sadly, the teacher observes and you observe as you look at the world, mishpat does not often take place in the world, or I should say it doesn't always take place, and the teacher recognizes that it often does not take place. So chapter 7, verse 15 of Ecclesiastes. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So the teacher is looking at that saying, hold on, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's backwards. Justice isn't taking place because these men, whether they be righteous or wicked, are not getting what they deserve. In fact, they're getting what the other deserves. The teacher is deeply disturbed. The teacher of Ecclesiastes is deeply disturbed by the state of affairs, these miscarriages of justice. And he calls them, as he calls so many other things, hevel, vain, or absurd, or incomprehensible. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity, or a hevel, that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is Hebel. And in saying this, the teacher echoes the grief of many of the Old Testament prophets. Take Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 12 of Jeremiah. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, they take root, they grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. So the prophets cried out all the time about these injustices that seem to be happening in the world, and the teacher was echoing their concerns. And for him, for the teacher, the result of these regular miscarriages of mishpat, or of justice, is the proliferation of evil in the world. So when evil doesn't get judged like it should, when wicked people don't get their just deserts, then it just proliferates evil. More evil happens. Listen to chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place of the temple. They used to go in and out of worship and were praised in the city where they had done such things. They were popular. They were well known. They were well regarded. This also, he said, is hebel or vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. In other words, because mishpat is not happening in a timely way, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The miscarriage of justice proliferates evil. Now, to understand mishpat, I want to do something by taking the example of the killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis on Memorial Day. I want to think through the incident itself as just an example for how we as Christians should think about justice in our society. So earlier this week, a couple days ago, I watched a composite video of Mr. Floyd's death. Given there are a lot of unknowns in what actually happened. We don't hear all of the dialogue that was going on. We don't have access to the officer's body cam footage. Regardless, what we have to ask about the incident is, was it just? Was what happened to Mr. Floyd just? Did it exemplify someone getting what they deserved? And I think most people would agree that George Floyd did not receive justice in that moment. He did not receive mishpat, because no man should needlessly lose his life because of the negligence, even the gross negligence, of those who are actually tasked with protecting him. And to say, well, you know, he was probably high on drugs or something, or he was resisting arrest, or he had just committed a crime, to say any of those things would miss the point entirely. I think because, let me put it this way, if he were your son or your father or your brother, you would have wanted and expected those officers to treat him with dignity and with respect regardless of his prior actions, or especially the color of his skin. You would have wanted them at least to have responded to his dying pleas for breath. And the officer's failure to do so and the indignity with which a human being was treated in that moment were not in line with biblical mishpat or justice. But let's think of the other side of the picture for a moment as well. And think about the officers, the police officers who were part of the incident and who were seemingly responsible for Mr. Floyd's death. Mishpat or justice would mean that we view and treat them with the same kind of dignity and respect we would extend to George Floyd. So justice doesn't just flow one way. Justice doesn't allow us to vilify either side, to play favorites, to show partiality. That is not part of mishpat or justice. So we have to look at both sides. And in the American justice system, which is built on an idea of natural law or mishpat, biblical justice, Derek Chauvin, the former officer, is to be given the dignity of being considered innocent until proven guilty by a court of law. So if true justice is to be done, he and the other former officers would receive a just punishment if they are shown to have committed a crime. or if they did commit a crime. And if they didn't commit a crime, they would not receive punishment for having done so. That would be an injustice. And furthermore, justice would demand that they would not be given favoritism simply because of their status as police officers. So just taking that one example, you can see how tricky living out mishpat or justice really is. It actually means taking a good, hard, honest look at both sides of any story, of not showing partiality. As Jesus commanded, it forces us to love our enemy. But there's a deeper problem than the miscarriages of mishpat in the world. You know, these miscarriages of justice add up. Injustice gets stacked upon injustice, and the result being that injustice ends up becoming, over time, institutionalized. It builds and it hardens itself into systems and relationships of corruption and oppression, which leads us into the second word, the second Hebrew word for justice, often translated in the Bible righteousness. It's the word tzedek. And tzedek is referred to, Tim Keller calls it primary justice. There's another commentary writes, it's a right and just state of affairs. So where mishpat was that everybody gets their due, everybody gets what they deserve, tzedek refers to a state of affairs that is right and just. It speaks to a life of right relationships where everyone is treated rightly and fairly. So it's more of a big picture understanding of justice and human flourishing. And the vision of tzedek is of a society in which the right relationships among its constituents, among each of the individuals in that society, of people who are treating one another with mishpat or with justice, where all those right relationships bring about a widespread human flourishing. And tzedek is often found in conjunction in the Old Testament with the word mishpat, with the word justice. So justice and righteousness, they go hand in hand. One flows from the other, and God is a God of both mishpat and tzedek. So, for instance, Jeremiah 9:24 just beautifully lays this out for us. I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, or mishpat, and righteousness, or tzedek, in the earth. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So not only does God practice these things, not only does he practice justice and righteousness, but he delights in them. He loves them. He wants them to be fulfilled in his world. Okay, so we have mishpat now, which is a rectifying justice, everyone getting exactly what they deserve. And then tzedek, or primary justice, or righteousness, where right relationships result in a just and a flourishing, a healthy society. And just as we saw earlier that there are problems with mishpat in the world, justice not being carried out as it should, the teacher also sees a miscarriage of tzedek, or a larger systemic problem in the world, chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, or in the place of mishpat, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, or tzedek, even there was wickedness. And what the teacher is speaking of in this voice is basically the courts of law, the justice system. And he's saying that any justice system should be set up to protect the vulnerable, to provide right judgment and justice for a people. And yet he observes that even in the place where justice should be done, where justice should be upheld, and people given what they deserve, even there corruption rules. Wickedness is the game. But he doesn't start there. There's more. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Chapter 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are yet higher ones over them. So injustice is not just something that happens occasionally. It's not just something that happens between two people. But because of human sin, injustice becomes driven by and protected by layers of power. So there's a high official, and there's a higher official over him, and there's a higher official over him. And what the teacher is basically saying is that injustice is built into that hierarchy. It's built into the system. And as such, oppression becomes institutionalized in the power structures of the world. It gets built into the system itself. It becomes part of the very fabric of society, of our lives. It becomes normal. It becomes acceptable. It even becomes, in many ways, and sadly, invisible. So we step back, and many people are asking in this time, what about the protests? Why the riots? Why the rage and anger? What in the world is the big deal? Well, the oppressed have a tendency to speak up, as the teacher wisely observes in chapter 7, verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. I'm not, of course, saying that those who are involved in rioting and looting and lawlessness are wise. The scripture does not excuse lawlessness. But I would also argue that the majority of those who are protesting are not there to incite or participate in riots. And my plea this morning is for all of us to attempt to understand, if we don't have an understanding of all this already, to attempt to understand that there are deep and ingrained issues of SEDEC, or primary justice, taking place in our society. Our country has a long history of failing to live in accordance with justice, or with mishpat, and with righteousness, or tzedek. Treating everyone. We have not done this in the history of our country. We have not treated everyone with the same level of dignity and respect. And the inequality of race in our country is an issue that hasn't simply gone away because slavery was abolished and Martin Luther King Jr. got a holiday named after him. And what many African Americans and other people of color experience on a daily basis, what they call systemic racism, is something that white folks like me simply aren't attuned to, because the system was built for the benefit of the privileged. It's easy for us to identify blatant racism. We could look at the Constitution, at the 3/5 clause of the Constitution. We could look at institutionalized chattel slavery in the American South. We can look at Nazi death camps. We can look at mass genocide in Rwanda. Or even you can listen to the off-color jokes that your Uncle Jim throws out when he's had a little bit too much to drink at Thanksgiving. It's much more difficult, though, to see the broken systems of a culture, especially when we benefit from them. We don't like paying very much for our shoes, so we buy kicks that were manufactured in an Asian sweatshop. Or we enjoy fresh produce from the store at a discount, so we turn a blind eye to the plight of the undocumented immigrants who work our fields to provide us food at a discount. We're just thankful that we don't have to live under the same circumstances as those who carry the system on their backs. But really, it shouldn't surprise us when an oppressed people get tired of having a knee on their neck and not being able to breathe. Now, even though systemic injustice and racism is prevalent in our world, this isn't the end of the conversation. The teacher recognizes that what lies at the root of all injustice is the sinfulness of the human heart. Chapter 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Chapter 7, verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Chapter 9, verse 3. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. You see, at its core, injustice and racism are sin problems. The problem isn't power. God has power, and He wields it justly. So the problem isn't power. The problem is power wielded by sinful human beings. At root, racism and injustice are moral problems. They're offensive to God. They are sin, and they must be named as such. They are offenses against others because they strike at the very mark of God in those who are oppressed, namely the image of God. See, injustice is a problem that requires repentance because it's a problem of sin. It's a problem of the human heart. And the only solution to it is transformation. And as such, these are problems that the solution can only be found in the gospel. So as I walk through how we as followers of Jesus would respond in this cultural moment, let's remind ourselves that this all must be driven by, this all must be shaped by the gospel. And in fact, the gospel is a justice-shaped gospel, which we'll see in just a few moments. So what's our response? The teacher ends his inquiry into justice and injustice with basically resignation. He doesn't give any solutions. He doesn't even give hope that injustices can be undone or overthrown. He offers no solutions, so what can we do? Well, any response, in my mind, begins with the posture of humility. The very posture of Jesus himself, we see in Philippians chapter 2. Humility, as humans, for us, humility recognizes that it doesn't know what it doesn't know. So we have to start there. And I believe that that starts with lament. Humility calls us to begin with lament because lament is a biblical response to injustice. You see it all over the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. These psalms, especially of lament, these cryings out of lament because of the injustice that is taking place in the world. And even the teacher in Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Many in our country are deeply grieved over injustice right now. They're mourning over the loss of their loved ones. They're shedding the tears of the oppressed. For them, George Floyd isn't just a single incident. He is another victim in a seemingly endless list of dozens, hundreds, thousands of ancestors and mothers and fathers and grandfathers and brothers and uncles and aunts and sons and daughters who have been ground under the wheels of racism and injustice. So for us to lament is to recognize that now is a time to weep and to mourn with those who weep and mourn, even when we don't fully understand. And our Lord himself said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And perhaps we would be those who would comfort those who are mourning as we weep with those who weep. Secondly, humility calls us to close our mouths and open our ears. For as the teacher says in chapter 3, verse 7, a time to keep silence and there's a time to speak. Chapter 6, 11, he says, "The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man?" So the next best thing for us as white folks to do is to simply listen, to try to understand, even when we don't agree. You see, the scriptures are pretty clear on this. I'll jump to the New Testament for a moment, James chapter 1. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And I want to encourage us, we have to listen to those verses for ourselves, not for someone else this morning. What would God be saying to you as he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger? Sadly, it seems that everything in our culture right now is polarized. It's either you're over here, from the coronavirus to the economy, to politics, to race. Division has become the hallmark of our conversations and the hallmark of our social media feeds. And the loudest voices are the ones at the extremes. And they're telling us, they're telling each of us, it is your duty, it's your job to land on one side or the other, and then once you land there, to shout as loudly as possible so everybody knows where you landed. And it's almost as if we've been pressured to be angry about something. Doesn't matter what it is, just be angry. Pick a side, get angry, be heard. But James here and the rest of Scripture will call us to close our mouths and open our ears. You don't have to say everything you think. You don't have to post everything that comes to mind or repost everything that looks interesting to you on social media. Spend more time listening than speaking. Now the question is, but to whom do I listen when there are so many disparate opinions? And the Scriptures would call us, first of all, to listen to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Therefore, let your words be few. And the voices you listen to and the stories you listen to will shape your life. And God is simply asking here that when you come into his presence, when you come to worship, when you live in the world, when you're doing anything, that his voice would be primary. If we are God's people, his voice should be the one that we are listening to, and we listen to it most pointedly, most distinctly, most clearly in his word. And a good exercise in this respect is to consider and curate your time watching the news or scrolling through your social media feeds. How does your media intake compare to your intake of God's word? And the call here is that you would listen to God's word above all other voices. And then secondly, we have to listen to the voices of the oppressed. We have to listen to the voices that mostly go silenced. And humility means recognizing that we don't know what we don't know. You've been through things that I haven't. You've been through circumstances or suffering that I have never known. And for me to honor your suffering is to give you the dignity and respect of listening to you without prejudging or waiting to correct you. And so to listen to the voices of the oppressed is the same thing. It's the first step towards understanding. And we must listen to their voices before we can offer our voices in support. You see, we tend to minimize, mock, or explain away what we don't understand. And to put ourselves in their shoes and ask ourselves the question, what would we do? What would it be like not to be heard? What would it be like to be constantly ignored? What would it be like to constantly be in fear anytime you got in your car and drove down the road? What would it like to be in fear of your life all the time? What would it like to be killed? What would it be like to be killed? I'm convinced that Jesus would seek to understand, to listen, and to hear. And to do this, we each have to take initiative. You have to take initiative to find those voices, to listen to them, not just to shut them out or explain them away, whether it be authors or social media influencers or pastors or even friends. There are plenty of solid, trustworthy sources and voices to help you to understand if you're willing to listen. When you do eventually speak, the next thing I'll encourage you to is to be slow and careful in doing so. You don't have to be the first one to say something, but you should lead the charge in listening. You know, I become thoroughly discouraged when I look at social media, because what I see on there are many Christians who are adding to the division, who are adding to the enmity, who are adding fuel to the flames rather than speaking peace and wisdom and love. Ecclesiastes 10, the author says, the teacher says, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words. Chapter 5, verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. So before you speak, here's some questions that you might consider asking yourself. Before you post something on social media, here's what you might ask yourself. We live in a nation that is anxious, fearful, angry, and concerned. So when you speak, when you post, are you adding to the division and the enmity, or are you seeking peace, wisdom, and love? Do you think and do you pray before you post and before you speak? Are you being a witness to Christ's love? Or are you ruining your witness with your presence and with your words? Are you posting in order to please someone that you want them to know that you agree with them? Or are you posting in order to love someone and to please God? Does your voice sound like Jesus' voice? Here are just some things to consider as you consider speaking whatever you might say. The next thing I would call us to is repentance. Now, as white folks who've never owned a slave or perpetrated a crime against a person of color, how are we guilty? From what should I repent? What should we repent from? That's a question I hear quite a bit. Now, the New Testament word for repent literally means to change one's mind. And that might simply be the call for you today. Will you allow God to change your mind in regards to justice? Are you willing to look at the ways in which your life does not line up with God's ideals for justice? Are you willing to consider ways in which your thinking might be incorrect? Are you willing to make a change? Are you willing to allow Him to change you? Or are you simply just set in your thinking and in your ways and in your position? What would God be saying to you and challenging you to in today? And then own what you can. That's all we can do, is we can own what we can. We can admit to it. We can confess it. And then in God's strength, move towards Him and His ways in obedience. And part of that is to actively pursue justice. See, God is a God of justice. And He calls His people to actively participate in His works of justice. There's plenty of scripture to back up this point, but let me just give you one. Proverbs chapter 31, 8 to 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. God calls us to imitate His heart and His actions of justice in the world. It is not an option. It is a command. And God is concerned, yes, with a full orb of justice. There are rightly many ways to approach pursuing justice in our world. It's not just a single-sided issue, which is a beautiful thing, because you may be involved in orphan care. You may become involved in a pregnancy resource center. You may become involved in seeking to end human trafficking. You may become involved in pursuing racial reconciliation. Whatever it is, pursue God in actively pursuing justice in our world. And I would say that we are also called to pursue in that, to pursue reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is a central tenet of the gospel. In Ephesians 2, Paul lays out a beautiful picture of how Jesus has accomplished reconciliation and peace, not only between us and God, but between disparate people who are natural enemies of one another. So God has done this work in Christ to draw people who should be at enmity together and make them into one new man. Yet in our society, everyone is divided, even the Christians. Enmity is the water we swim in. But Ephesians tells us that we are one new man. We've been given a new identity as God's people, which includes people from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. And as God's children, we're called to be peacemakers, to pursue reconciliation and right relationships, to pursue tzedek in every sphere of our influence. For you, that may mean simply making peace in a relationship where forgiveness is long overdue. It may mean sucking it up and apologizing for hurtful words or actions against someone, or for your own implicit or explicit bias towards those who are different than you. It might actually mean loving your enemy. See, Jesus' command to us was clear. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And the way in which Jesus has loved us was by laying down his life for us. This is the heart of reconciliation, that we would lay down our lives from those who are different, from those whom we're called to love. And finally, I want to just take a moment and wrap us back into the gospel. Because thankfully, at the core of the gospel is justice himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And through the cross, we find God to be both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. It's because of Jesus that we don't experience the divine justice or mishpat that we deserve, because Jesus took on himself what he didn't deserve, but what we do deserve. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the justice of God carried out for us because he loves us. He is our only hope. Now will you join him in his work of justice in this world? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and we recognize our Savior Jesus as the one who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and who took on the justice, the punishment that we rightly deserve. Father, being our sacrifice, our propitiation, our forgiveness, our cleansing, and being our righteousness, being our tzedek, our justice. And so, Lord, it's difficult to navigate during these times. It's difficult to listen through the noise, all the noise of the politics, of the posturing of people, all the yelling and screaming that we see. And so, Father, I pray for this people. I pray for this church. I pray for each of us that we would listen, first of all, to your voice, not to the voices of those that are the loudest or the voices of those that we respect or the voices of those that we want to listen to us or love us or the voices of those that we feel like we need to please or fit in with. But God, we listen to your voice given clearly to us in your Son Jesus through your word, the Holy Scriptures. So Father, open them up to us and help them to give us a full-orbed view of your justice, your heart for justice, your longing, your desire, your delight in justice and righteousness in the earth. And God, would you form us into a people who are humble, who listen first and speak slowly, God, who are ready to lament and to repent and to act in obedience to you and for love of our neighbor, no matter what they look like, no matter where they come from, no matter how they talk, no matter how they speak, no matter even what they believe. So Lord, make us a church who practices and lives in your justice. We thank you again for Jesus. And some of those at home will be taking communion this morning. And communion is a beautiful picture of your justice towards us, your justice towards sin, but also your mercy towards us in taking on your justice for us. So remind us of that as we take of the bread, as we take of the cup, as we celebrate and remember you this day. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.